the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. Ninth chapter of the book of Ezekiel. We're going to speak today on the judgment of the sanctuary, giving our attention to the words in verse 3. Although intending to make reference to most of the remainder of the chapter, the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. With our Bibles open, let's ask for the help of the Lord. Lord, we're only dust and ashes. We're as nothing before thee. It is beyond our power to declare thy word the way it ought to be preached. Come and minister unto us. Grant the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Fill this preacher with the Holy Spirit of God. We cry to thee for a spirit-filled ministry. O Lord, leave us not in this evil day. We're living now in times of apostasy. We're living now in days of declension. But we seek thee for an outpouring of thy power. O God, visit the sanctuary, not in wrath, not in judgment, but in mercy. Come and open the windows of heaven upon us. Pour out the showers of blessing in their season. O God, be pleased to begin that gracious and mighty work this day. In Jesus' name, amen. We have indicated already that Ezekiel chapter 9 contains some awesome words. It's a chapter of momentous events, indeed heart-stopping events. We have considered already two things: the heavenly overseers who have charge over Jerusalem. We have thought about them. We have talked also of the man with the writer's inkhorn by his side. Revelation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have had occasion to speak of his work, his special work, a work which could not be entrusted to the angels, not even to those special angels who have charge of all things, those special angels who have charge over the city of Jerusalem. And because they have special responsibility for Jerusalem, they might well have been entrusted, as we could have imagined, they might well have been entrusted with the task of identifying God's people. Not an angel, not one of the angels, not even one of those who have charge over Jerusalem can do this work of marking out one by one the saints of God. The scripture says the Lord, that is to say the Lord alone, knoweth them that are his. And he who has the writer's inkhorn by his side, who can take the pen and make that mark, put the stamp of God upon each child of his love, and mark out in a special way the redeemed of the Lord, the redeemed ones of the Lord before judgment comes. Oh, what a blessed work that is. We have had occasion then to think about the Savior, the man with the writer's inkhorn, the Lord who knoweth them that are his. These thoughts of last week have taken us to the heavenly perspective. We have been in the heavenlies, we have looked at the angels, we have thought about Christ, and together their involvement with the city of Jerusalem before the stroke, the awful stroke of judgment falls. But today, we're going to look at things earthly. Those events of the chapter that show movement on earth. For there are two levels of life. There is the heavenly and there's the earthly. And even today, we have been praying, we have been singing, but we haven't been singing to ourselves. We've been singing to the Lord in the glory. We have been praying to the Lord in the heavenlies. And our thoughts, even though we have gathered on earth, are upon things heavenly. And the believer knows then, every day, there are two levels to life. There is the heavenly and the earthly. This chapter begins with things in the heavenly. Now we're moving into the movement of God upon the earth. And this brings us straight away to verse 3, a reference here to the glory, the movement of the glory of the Lord. We're going to think about the significance of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord is seen to leave the spot where the cherub stood in the sanctuary to the threshold of the house. It's the sort of verse that one engaging in the reading of the chapter would very likely pass by with swiftness. But let's recall something. We're talking now about the sanctuary of God. We're talking about God's house. Way back in the days of old, people worshipped the Lord at the tabernacle. Moses had the responsibility for seeing to it that the tabernacle was constructed and erected in accordance with the divine plan. In the book of Exodus, if you make reference to that book, there are instructions concerning the cherub, or as it is here, the cherubim. The word cherubim is the plural form of cherub. And in Exodus chapter 25, Moses is instructed to make two cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat. Make the one cherub on the one end, and on the other, another cherub. Even off the mercy seat shall you make the cherubims on the two ends thereof. This is Exodus chapter 25 and verse 20. And the cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be. The book of Exodus then says that in the fashioning of the Ark of the Covenant, there was to be a piece, which we'll call the lid. The Ark of the Covenant is just like a box, a chest. A lid must be fashioned for this box or chest. The lid is called the mercy seat. The lid is called the mercy seat because the Ark of the Covenant is to be looked on by the worshipper as a throne, even the throne of the Lord. Out of this lid, or mercy seat, two cherubims of gold are to be fashioned, huge images of the cherubim, with their wings stretched out, their faces looking down, their faces looking toward one another, but at the same time looking down on the mercy seat. And that's the place where the blood was sprinkled. These symbols speak volumes. We're talking about the throne of grace. The cherubims fashioned out of pure gold, their wings stretched upwards on high, touching one another, but at the same time looking down upon the place where the blood, the sprinkled blood, appeared. I say these symbols speak volumes. The worshipper learns that he cannot come to God without the blood. The worshipper learns that the visible representation of the glory of God shines forth from between the cherubim on the mercy seat. This is the place where the glory of God is enshrined. This is the place where God's people hold communion with the Savior. Look at verse 22, Exodus 25, verse 22. And there, at the mercy seat, that lid which is put on the Ark of the Covenant makes it into a throne, covering cherubim on either side, their wings lifted up, their faces looking downwards. There, from between the cherubim, will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. The cherubim in the house of the Lord stood therefore in the secret place. They stood upon the mercy seat. In themselves, they told the believer of the way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Here is redemption. Here is atonement. Here is the way to speak with God. Here is the way whereby God will speak to man. No way, no other way. Listen, you can't go home and speak to God as of right. You have no common ground on which to stand with God. This is the thing where most of us have gone astray. This is one error that we make. We have such notions of God as to imagine we don't need the mercy seat any longer. We don't need the shed blood. We don't need to come to God by means of the mediator. We can just pray ourselves and cry to God on common ground with the Almighty. That's a mistake. Now, the glory of the Lord tabernacled there among men, and that glory was enshrined on the mercy seat between the cherubim, in the place where the blood was shed. There God said, I will commune with you. I'll make myself known to you, and you can speak to me. I will speak to you. Later on, in the time of Solomon, the temple came to be built. We turn to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. The structure of the interior of the temple was somewhat different to that of the tabernacle. And yet, there are certain parallels to be observed. For example, a cherubim appeared also in the temple. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 11 says, the wings of the cherubims, now we're talking about two cherubs that Solomon made for the interior of the holy place of the temple. These two cherubs are of image work, and they're overlaid with gold, but they're huge. They're huge. Their wings, verse 11 says, were spread out, if we talk of the two cherubim, and the maximum spread of the wings, a length of 20 cubits was covered. 20 cubits make up 30 feet. These cherubims were massive. Together as they stood, their wings touching one another, the total span of these wings, from one wall which they touched with the wing to the other wall which they touched again with their wing, it was 30 feet wide. These cherubims stood then in the sanctuary of God. Remember, we're going to look at something in the book of Ezekiel, and the movement of the glory of God was recorded by Ezekiel. Furthermore, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 13, the wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. That is, they looked toward the mercy seat. Then chapter 5 of the same book, chapter 5, verse 7, and the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house. And the word oracle refers to that place where God was speaking. That's what the word oracle means, where God was speaking. And they brought the ark of the covenant in there to the place where God would speak, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark, and the staves thereof above. And when they installed the ark in its place, the priests of the Lord started to praise the Lord, and they used the psalm. We sang from that psalm today, Psalm 136, and I have the psalm in front of me, Psalm 136. This psalm was sung in the day when they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the sanctuary. There stood these huge cherubims fashioned out of gold. Their wings in total spread over the width of the sanctuary, some 30 feet. And their faces were looking inwards. they were covering the place of the ark. The mercy seat is now brought into the sanctuary, and the priests begin to sing a psalm. They sing a psalm as the Lord instructs them. God has a psalm for them to sing specially on this day. Isn't it interesting to notice what psalm it is? Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Verse 2. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods, for His mercy endureth forever. When you look at every verse, you're familiar with the last line of every verse in this psalm. His mercy endureth forever. Therefore, while the glory of the Lord tabernacled among His people, the presence of the Lord between the cherubims, on the mercy seat, and under the covering wings of the huge figures that stood above the Ark of the Covenant, God was teaching His people that He was there. He was there in their midst. He was there at the mercy seat. He was available to His people. They were able to come to Him in every time of need, in all their distresses, in all of their grief, with their tears, their anxieties, their burdens. They could come to the mercy seat, for God was there. And all the while they worshipped at the mercy seat, in the place where the blood was sprinkled, they could think of the mercy of the Lord forever. But you see, the mercy of God wasn't in the images of the cherubim. The mercy of God wasn't actually in the ark, because the ark was just a construction fashioned by human hand. The ark was a token of the throne of grace in the heavenlies. Just a reflection of the throne of grace on high, the throne of grace to which we ourselves now come, sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And thus the child of God in Old Testament times would learn the mercy of God is there, at the Ark of the Covenant, at the mercy seat, in the place where the blood has been shed and sprinkled. The mercy of God is there. As long as the glory of the Lord shines out from between the cherubims, the mercy of God endureth from generation to generation. That was a wonderful thing. But the years slip away. These years develop into centuries. And now that Ezekiel has come, Ezekiel is made to witness a fearful apostasy. In vision, God takes him to Jerusalem. There was a fourfold dimension to that apostasy, as we saw in chapter 8. And Ezekiel is horrified to see in Jerusalem, and above all else, to see in the sanctuary itself. For Ezekiel 8 is all about apostasy in the sanctuary. He's horrified to see these terrible signs of departure from God, and indeed it's unthinkable that abomination after abomination should come up before the eyes of the prophet, until in Ezekiel 9, and verse 3, the prophet begins to write, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house." If, just in looking at this building where we're worshipping this morning, and the pulpit lies to the front here before the congregation, if the glory of the Lord was manifested here, and we were to understand by that that we're looking unto the Lord, we're worshipping Him, we're coming to Him for His word, and then suddenly the presence of the Lord begins to move, and He leaves that place in front of the people. And very slowly He goes down the aisle and away out to the front doorstep. He's almost gone. He has left the place. He's left the place where He stood to speak. He has left the place to which the people came with their prayers. I say, the glory of the God of Israel is departing from the sanctuary. And now, threshold. He's about to go away. And if ever there was a time, if ever there was a time for people to lament and say, Lord, come back. Just there as he lingers on the threshold, his foot on the doorstep, the time has come to say, Lord, don't go away. Come back. But you see, in Ezekiel 9, there's nobody to pray that prayer. In apostasy, there is no lamentation, no crying after God. In fact, this chapter shows God saying, look, the whole place is so full of sin. It's very, very wicked. It's very, very unclean. And they're actually saying, the Lord has forsaken the earth and he sees nothing. There is no lamentation after God. Apostasy is a dreadful curse. And we have to pray for Ulster, Lord, don't move the candlestick out of its place. Otherwise, we have nothing. The images still remain, the cherubim in position, the Ark of the Covenant as an article of furniture was still there, but the glory was gone. Oh God, come back into the midst of thy people. That's our prayer. You see, there's something very important here. Do you notice the time the glory moves? Just before the man with the writer's ink horn has placed the mark identifying each saint of God in the place, just before the destroying angels come with the sword of judgment, the glory departs. As if to show, well, the sword of judgment can't fall while the mercy seat is covered by the glory of God. The angel said, even to Lot in Sodom, wicked as Sodom was, he said, we have come to destroy the city, but you'll have to leave, Lot. You'll have to get out, Lot. For we can do nothing until you get out. We can do nothing. They had the sword of judgment in their hand. They were sent to destroy the city of Sodom. But they're saying, Lot, we can do nothing with this sword. We cannot lift our hands in judgment until you are come out. And eventually they had to lay hands on the man and drag him out of the city. And once he went out, covering glory of the Lord had unseen that was round about Lot went out. It was like God taking away his arm from the place. And when God took away his hand of protection and care, the angel of the Lord, the angel of judgment, was able to strike in wrath. You see, there's only one thing that keeps the Christian alive. It's the covering grace of God. It's the protecting mercy of the Almighty. And the hymn writer is right when he says, and it's my favorite hymn, cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. And worshippers on earth, if they could ever look on the wings of the cherubim, would have had to think of the covering wings of the Almighty. And when they were under his wings, they were safe. Oh, men and women, if today finds you not under the covering wings of the great Redeemer, if you're not in the place where the blood has been shed, if you're not found at the mercy seat under the covering of his wings, you're in the place of danger. This verse 3 can be read very quickly and even dismissed by the Christian. But I tell you, it is a heart-stopping circumstance in this chapter. The glory of the God of Israel has got up and has gone from off the cherub whereupon he stood. The mercy seat is no longer the place of communion and fellowship. us look again in verse 4. The Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city and through the midst of Jerusalem and set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. In other words, God's people are separated from the world. There's a separation made here very obviously. The saints of God are separated not only unto God, but they are separated unto life. This distinguishing mark that indicates the redeemed of God separates them from the rest of men. Separates them unto God. Separates them unto life. Those who do not have the mark are separated unto judgment. Oh, there is a dividing line that runs through the midst of Jerusalem, separating between the people, putting the people of God on the one side and the ungodly lost in sin on the other. Men and women, the Lord has begun His dividing work in our time. There's a dividing line that runs right down the middle of this congregation. The Spirit of God has already been about His great separating work. And He has put on the one side the saints of God who have the blood mark of the redeemed upon them. There are those who are left. They're on the other side. They do not carry the mark of God's redeemed. If the sword of judgment was to fall today, it must perish. You see, this line does run through the middle of the congregation. You're either on one side or the other. You're either among God's people who bear the mark of the redeemed, or else you're among the worldly throng. On which side of the line do you stand? On which side of the line do you stand? Do you carry the mark of God's redeemed? Listen, young person, are you saved? Young man, do you belong to the Lord? Older person, man or woman, do you carry the mark of God's redeemed? Are you among those who are separated unto life, or are you among those who perish? What a mark there is upon God's people. It's interesting to notice that God's people are indicated in a twofold way in verse 4. First of all, there is a mark put upon them by the Lord. That's a heavenly work. They can't put that mark upon themselves by their own hand. That mark is put upon them by the hand of Christ, the Lord, and no one else. The Lord has marked you out as His own if you have come to Him. But then there's another work. And this is the work of the Spirit inside, in the heart, in the nature. And these, the saints of God, are those who sigh and cry for all the abominations. They have a tender heart. They have a heart that hates sin. It is against the world. They have a heart that cries unto God and feels the horror of sin and cries out against the abominations of the day. Listen, the child of God is not to get hardened. He should be as one who sighs and cries for all the abominations that are done in the midst of a wicked society. The saint of God is set apart as one who prays, as one who cries, as one who makes lamentation over sin, as one who cries out for the perishing, as Ezekiel does here in this chapter himself. I was left, he says, at the sanctuary where they began. There wasn't another one. Not another one. Oh, he shows in verse 8, there wasn't one to survive in the sanctuary where he stood, in that part of the sanctuary where Ezekiel was. There wasn't one. And he says, I was left. And there was nobody else. Are you a child of God all alone? Are you saying, oh, that there was another here to stand up for God and for truth? Well, you can pray about it. And you can say, Lord, raise up another. I know God can answer prayer. But even if you stand alone, you can cry. Ezekiel can cry. He has the blood mark upon him. In his heart, he sighs and cries after the abominations. You see, it must be said, if God were to set aside Lisburn unto judgment and doom, determining to spare only those who sighed and cried over sins. If all of this was about Lisburn that we have been reading in Ezekiel 9, and the angels of God have come to destroy the mass of the population in this town, in the great Lagan Valley area, and God would say, spare those who sigh and cry over the abominations, would you be spared? Don't let your heart get so hard that you don't care. You shouldn't be able to tolerate sin, vile language, the wickedness of the age. You must be set apart from all of this. The saints of God are distinguished. And do you see also how all classes are to be tested as to whether they have the mark of God upon them? In verse 6, it says, slay utterly old and young, maids and little children and women, every class. But come not near to any who carry the mark. This means that the children were separated. There were children who carried the mark of God on them. And there were also children. There were children who did not have the mark of God on them. There were children then who were not saved. There were children who were perishing. Children. There were young women. They didn't have the mark of God on them. There were young men who didn't have the mark of God's redeemed on them. And there was the old. In fact, if you look at verse 6 toward the end, it says, begin at my sanctuary, and then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. They started with the old. Could I begin with the old today? Could I begin with the old who are here, those of you who are older in life? And maybe some who are saying, well, I'm not old. But you're not in your teens either. You're not in your 20s anymore. Could we begin with the old and discover whether or not you belong to the Lord? Is your heart right with God? We must start with the old. We must start with those whose days on earth are running out. We must start with the old because the sands of time are just draining away. We need to start with the old because your time is limited. Are you right with God? We come right down to the child. Have you got the mark of God on you as a child? The angels are charged with the responsibility of making no exception. You see, verse 5 says to the others, he said in mine hearing, go ye after him, let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. The angels can't depart from the word. There's no other way. The angels can't devise another way of salvation. There's only God's way, and that's the way prescribed in the word. And your life must conform to the word. Even Ezekiel himself says in verse 8, Lord, will you destroy all the residue, all the remnant, in pouring out of thy fury on Jerusalem? Lord, will you not spare the city? He cries unto the Almighty. But God says in verse 9, the iniquity is exceeding great. Very, very great is how it is in the original. The city full of blood, full of perverseness. And there's no hope. There's no other way. Unless you have the mark of the people of God, you see. Unless you're among the redeemed of God, there's no other way. There isn't the slightest possibility of you being saved outside of Christ. How is it with you? Will you come to the mercy seat? Where Jesus is. When you get on your knees before him, will you take the sinner's place right now? And when you say, Lord, I can't be content until I have the mark of the blood, the mark of God's redeemed on my soul. Let's bow in prayer. Oh, even Ezekiel couldn't see the majesty of God. Many a time from looking at things from the human standpoint, we can't see the horror of sin, the reality of judgment, the certainty of the sinner's doom. Ezekiel, however, cries out, "Lord, even in such a day, he lifts his voice to the Almighty. We would cry for you. We would cry to God for you. It's clear to be seen, you're not saved. Listen, you've sat a long time in the sanctuary of God and you're not saved. Why don't you stay today and get the matter settled? Don't go away without the Lord. Our God and Father, come in the fullness of thy grace and power. Visit thy people this day. Lord, start that great work of salvation. May there be a calling on the name of the Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen."